1 Samuel records the establishment of Israel's monarchy. Samuel served Israel faithfully as prophet, priest, and judge, and was directed by God to anoint Israel's first king, Saul, the king the people demanded. After Saul turned from God, David was anointed by Samuel to succeed Saul, thus establishing God's king, which paved the way for the eternal kingdom of Jesus.
1 Samuel chapter 17. We are in this unbelievably exciting time in this event story, journey through the book of 1 Samuel. We now find ourselves in the midst of the event of David versus Goliath. As you find that particular passage, the 17th chapter, I just want to really begin by asking a simple question. And I gave this caveat on the front end, the first gathering. I'll give it here as well. And I hesitated giving this, but I think my teaching style, for lack of a better way of putting it, is I ask a lot of questions. I feel that questions facilitate application. I don't think we necessarily have to answer every question here on a Sunday morning, but we do need to ask questions that help you start to journey through this on your own or in your small group communities and all of that kind of stuff. And so I ask a lot of questions. I think that's the best way to facilitate application in your own life. I don't think we are called to help you with application from the standpoint of saying, okay, today here are the three things that you're going to do this week. I don't believe in that kind of teaching. But I do believe that application can happen in your life just by simply asking questions. I have a tendency to do that a lot. And when I do that, I'm not really looking for answers out loud. I'm asking these questions to help you ponder. And the reason why I have to make this caveat is I think I do confuse some of you anyways. And I need you to just be gracious with me on this. But one of the reasons why I ask a lot of questions, as I've said already, is to help you just kind of dig through some things. But some of the questions I ask, really, I don't want you to shout out loud because I'm not going to respond to them, and they probably deserve response. And the place that we have that place for you in our community at Westside is small group communities, or afterwards, just come and find me. I'd love to kind of chew on stuff with you or other leaders that are hanging around. All right? The reason why I say that this morning is, again, I'm going to ask a lot of questions, and I want to begin by asking one just to kind of lead us into this text, and that is, what's your greatest fear? What do you fear most? What is that one thing that causes you greatest distress? And I'm not talking about spiders. Right? I'm not talking about spiders. I'm not talking about snakes. I'm not talking about guys wearing old school Ken Dryden hockey masks, right, peering through your window. I'm not talking about those kind of things, although they are scary. I'm talking about things a lot more significant than that. Things like loneliness, incompetence, inadequacy, failure, authenticity scares many of us much, breakdown, death. To ask a question that leads us into today's passage, what giant fear stands in your way? That leads us to 1 Samuel 17, which again is the story, the event of David versus Goliath. And David versus Goliath is a classic, right? It is the forerunner to all good versus evil stories. Bully versus the picked on, right? This is Rocky. This is The Karate Kid, the greatest movie of the 80s. This is The Karate Kid. This is Luke versus the Death Star. That's what this is all about. I was watching 24 as I do every Monday. Don't call me Monday night. All right, don't call me Monday night. That's my 24 night. I was watching 24 this past Monday night, and one of the bad guys who's stealing high-grade plutonium, he made this comment. I wrote it down because of what I was teaching on today. He said, even a giant can be toppled by a single stone. Which I guess if it's thermonuclear warheads, that's quite the stone. But, you know, you get the point, right? Even a giant can be toppled by a single stone. It hits home when we hear that. And I think automatically, even if you've never set foot, if today is your first day in the church, I think there's something that triggers. Yeah, I think that's a David versus Goliath reference. This is one of those stories, even if you've never broken open a Bible, even if you've never set foot in a place of ministry, you kind of know this story. It hits home with us It hits home with us because who among us hasn't felt a tinge of terror coming at the hands of a bully of some sort? And that term bully I have in quotation marks in my notes because a bully can come in many ways, shapes, and forms. And who hasn't among us felt that tinge of terror standing in the face of a bully? David and Goliath is all about innocence versus evil. It's about small versus big. It's about slings and stones versus swords and spears and javelins. But perhaps most of all, what David versus Goliath is about fear and courage. The event of David versus Goliath has brought faith and courage to millions because here, purity and right are victorious over might and bravado, unlike so many of our own experiences. So we like this event. But in spite of all of that, in spite of us knowing much about the story, in spite of us liking the story, it ends well, right? The right guy wins. In spite of all of that stuff, I'm hesitant on teaching it this morning because most often David versus Goliath is simply a story that is taught as a story of inspiration. It's a story that is told that should lead us to be inspired to be like David. That David is a man who is a man to model. If we just emulate David and the faith he had, then we too can slay the giants that stand in our way, right? That's how we teach it. Our Sunday school classes, they teach it like this. We want to be David, have the faith and courage of David so we can slay whatever giant stands in our way. Do I believe that David is worth emulating? Yeah, I'll touch upon some of those things as we walk through chapter 17. However, do I think that that should be this event's primary focus? The answer to that is no, I don't. I think that should be part of it, but I think there's something much more significant going on here. Chapter 17 has 58 verses. I could spend 12 years teaching on 58 verses. We're not going to hit every verse today. I'm encouraging you to read through the event again. I'm not going to hit all 58 verses because what will happen at about quarter to 12, everybody will start leaving, all right? And I want you to hang in there. But I do want to key in on some events in chapter 58. Let me highlight several things just to give us the gist of what's going on. The first thing that I want to highlight is the setting. I'm just calling it the setting. Look at verses 1 to 3. The setting is laid out here. It says, now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle. And they were gathered at Socoh, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Socoh and Azekah in Ephes-Damon. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up in line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with the valley, that's the valley of Elah, between them. Let's just stop here. So what's going on? Well, it's pretty basic. You got the Philistine army on one mountain. It's really a hill, not a mountain like we would think of a mountain today, but it's a hill. And on the other mountain, on the other side of this valley of Elah, is the army of Israel. One of the things that I have talked about every once in a while as I've taught through different books is that in the scriptures, good things happen most often on mountains. If you read through the Bible, mountains are synonymous most often with good things. Good things happen on mountains in the Bible. Ten commandments are given on mountaintops. God meets leaders on mountaintops. Sermons are given on the mount. Zion is connected with mountains, those types of things. Mountains are synonymous, again, most often with good things in the Bible. Why do I bring that up? I bring that up because on the other side, valleys are most often in the scriptures equated with just the opposite. Valleys in the scripture are equated with fear and fearful places, dark places, places of death. Abbotsford and Chilliwack are out in the, right? So scary, evil. You know what I'm saying, right? Now you get it. So that's what's kind of going on here, right? No place highlights this more than Psalm 23, a psalm written by David. In Psalm 23, verse 4, David writes this, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. I don't know for sure, but I wonder if David didn't have this event in chapter 17 of 1 Samuel in mind when he penned Psalm 23, what we call Psalm 23. So that's the setting. That's what's going on. The second thing I want to highlight is the battle itself. Specifically, what kind of battle is this? This is important for us to understand if we are going to appreciate, I think, what I'm going to have you consider is the main big picture theme of 1 Samuel 17. What kind of battle is this? Look at verses 8 and 9. Says this, Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me." That's a really important phrase in this text. "If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." What we need to understand as we walk through this is that common at this time was something called representative combat. Representative combat was a type of battle where designated, as you can tell in the description, designated representatives would battle on behalf of each warring party. It was man-to-man combat serving as a substitute for a full-fledged battle between opposing armies. It was common at the time. We see it here. There's actually several places in the Old Testament where it comes up. But what I want you to understand is the nuance of this type of battle. To quote one author, he writes this about the nuance of this type of battle. He writes, "Each individual wasn't fighting for their respective armies. They were fighting as them." I'll come back to that later on. Which brings us back, by the way, to the topic of fear. I want you to notice again what they were fighting for. Take a look at verse 9. Really important. Verse 9, it says this. I won't read it. It's basically Goliath saying to the Israelite army, "If I win, you're our slaves. You're in bondage to us. You will serve us. You'll be our slaves." That's what they were fighting for. If you win, we will be your slaves. We will serve you. We will be in bondage to you. That's what the battle was over, which helps us understand why they were fearful. Slavery and bondage for years. And that's why, look at verse 11, why Saul responds this way. When Saul and Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. They were terrified. They were paralyzed by fear. Which brings us to the third thing that I want to highlight, and that is the enemy himself. Their fear came because of who was representing the Philistines. Take a look at verse 4, and let's read through to verse 7. "There came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span, between 8 and 9 feet. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze, about 125 pounds. And he had bronze armor on his legs and a javelin," not just a spear, "a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spearhead weighed about 600 shekels of iron, 10, 11, 12 pounds. And his shield bearer went before him." It's quite the description. Right? Quite the description. And it's meant to be. It's meant to highlight just how daunting this enemy was. He was big, like I said. He was bronzed, right? Big and bronzed. I just like how that sounds. That sounds tough. Big and bronzed. He's big and bronzed. And not only that, he was confident, right? Big, bronzed, and confident. Big, bronzed, and brash. How about that? The three B's. That's good. It's alliteration. Big, bronze, and brat. Notice his bravado. Oh, there's another one. Man, the letter today is B. All right? Little electric company. All right? But notice his bravado in verse 10. He says, "I defy you to come out and fight." Now, the thing that stands out is how long did he do that? Look at verse 16. It tells us. "For 40 days. Good things, interesting things, wild things, always happen in 40s in the scriptures. Saul was the king of Israel for how long? 40 years, 40 years in the wilderness, all that type of stuff. Here he comes on day 40 for 40 days, standing morning and evening, yelling out words of brashness and bravado to the people of Israel. So they are full of fear, which brings us to the next thing that I want to highlight, and that is the hero of the story. Take a look again at verse 11, if you don't mind. It says, when Saul and Israel heard the words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. And then you notice the next two words of verse 12, now David. Don't miss that. Because again, we're going to see the contrast between Saul and David. Who is David? Just to remind us of last week, he is the newly anointed yet not fully, formally instituted king of Israel. That actually doesn't happen until 2 Samuel. If you can look back in chapter 16, just to highlight this, in chapter 16, verse 12, God says to Samuel, arise, anoint him, for this is he. And then the result is that in verse 13, the Spirit of the Lord rushes upon David. Last week, if you were, you know, listening, if you were here last week, one of the things that I said last week is that with spirit anointing, the spirit anointing of God, trouble often follows. I made that case last week. We certainly see that throughout the scriptures, that when God anoints, fills, empowers us, he empowers us because trouble follows. We see that consistently in the scriptures, and we see it again in this event, probably one of the greatest examples of it in all of the scriptures. But what the anointing of the Spirit of God equips us with for that trouble is courage. We see that here in great measure, the courage with the filling of the Spirit. We ended off last week talking about the contrast between David and Saul. And that contrast is again furthered here in connection with that topic of spirit filling and courage. The Spirit of God has left Saul in the previous chapter, and how do we find him in this one? Terrified. Paralyzed by fear. But the Spirit of God rushes upon Saul, and with that comes great courage. Just so you know, this is not something exclusive to the Old Testament scriptures. We see this over and over again in the New Testament as well. In Acts 4, in the early church, we read this. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God boldly. In Romans 8:15, Paul the writer tells us that you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. Paul, writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1, writes, God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. And again, we are brought back to this theme of fear again within 1 Samuel 17. Goliath has paralyzed Saul and his army. They are living in absolute paralyzed fear. But let's be fair a little bit. Let's put ourselves in this position. To be fair, Goliath is absolutely huge and impressive in stature, isn't he not? I mean, he's a big dude. Big, confident, tough, lots of armor. He's got a buddy that's helping him out. He's a big, absolutely impressive in stature individual. Israel had no one who could stand up to him, right? But can I ask you something, Westside? Up to this point, have we met any other impressively large leaders in 1 Samuel? Yeah. Saul. Saul, as when we first encountered him in chapter 10, was head and shoulders above the rest. Big man. In other words, from a physical standpoint, Saul is the absolute best match for Goliath. Could it possibly be that Saul was essentially the same size as Goliath? I think this is another note of condemnation on Saul, but I think also that this is another note on the condemnation of the nation of Israel, because Saul was everything that they thought a leader should be, yet he can't stand against this enemy. We can't miss this, for we are again seeing that everything this world suggests can stand against that which strikes the greatest fear in us can't. But this begs another all-important question as it pertains to 1 Samuel 17. And the question is this: who most represents us in this event? We want to say David. Just woke you up a little bit. We want to say David, right? I'm David, David's me, right? We're all Canucks, right? We're every single one of us, right? I came up with Windows 7, right? I mean, it's that stuff, right? We want to take credit. David's me, I'm David, we're all Canucks. I would argue, however, that in spite of our desires and wishes, he who most represents us in 1 Samuel 17 is Saul. Huddled and greatly afraid as he gazes into the eyes of the strong man. Now you say, I know, some of you, no, I have no fear. I fear no one, I fear no man, right? I don't fear anything, I've never feared anything, right? I have no fear. Nothing strikes fear or frightens me. You know, I was listening to a pastor speak to this in connection to a conversation that he had with a Christian psychologist. The psychologist stated that most parenting issues are both birthed out of the fear of parents. Fear of not succeeding, leading to overwork and long hours away from the family. Or the fear of not receiving the approval of their kids, leading to the parents never saying no to them. That's one example. We fear much. We fear being known. We fear intimacy. We fear failure. Some of the fiercest people in the world are saddled with great fears. Acts of bravery and a life of courage aren't necessarily connected to one another. You may know a person or two in your own life who act out acts of bravery all the time, and yet are scared to death of being known, or scared to death of commitment, for example. But you know who else represents us in this event? Not only does Saul, I think, best represent us, so does Goliath. Oh, I know we like David, but we pursue Goliathness. It's a word today. We pursue it. We like David. We like how this story goes, but we pursue Goliathness. He represents everything in our culture that we deem as courageous. He's powerful. He's bold, right? He's modern, with a high level of self-confidence and self-esteem. That's Goliath. He owns the podium, right? He owns the podium. And no one's even allowed to stand on it with him, right? He owns it. I mean, look at verse 4. What's Goliath? What's Goliath called in verse 4? He's a champion. Big, brash, tough, self-confident. Nothing scares him. He's a champion. And you know what? We love that. We love it. Ironically, even though we don't like Goliath here in this story, most often how we think we should battle those things that fear us most is incorporating what is lived out in him. Power, armor, gadgetry, self-courage. I'm borrowing this thought, I'm not quoting it, but I'm borrowing this thought about this, however, something we need to understand about Goliath is that Goliath's courage, even though we look at it and go, it's amazing courage, was wrong courage. In spite of Goliath's bravado, there were things that Goliath should have been fearful of, which is a word for us too in the midst of this. See, here's the fact, Westside. There are certain things in this world that should strike fear in us. There are certain battles that not only shouldn't we fight, but we can't. We need someone to step in for us, to battle on our behalf, to stand in our place and represent us. I love what Tim Keller writes and says in connection to this event. He writes, says, if Saul had no courage and Goliath had counterfeit courage, then David had true courage. I want to close then with that statement ringing in our ears by focusing what time we have left on David and what takes place next. Let's read verses 32 to 50. You got to listen really quickly. David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. And Saul said to David, you're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth. But David said to Saul, your servant used to keep sheep for his father, and when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him, struck him and delivered it out of his mouth, and if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. That's money. That's awesome. I think that's fantastic. That's great. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God. And David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion, the paw of the bear, will deliver me from this hand, from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go, and the Lord be with you. Then Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. And David strapped his sword over his armor, and he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. Then David said to Saul, I can't go with these, for I have not tested them. So David put them off. Then he took his staff in his hand and chose five smooth stones. Please, in your small groups this week, don't spend an hour talking about why he took five, okay? I don't know. I've heard people talk about it, right? It represents the Pentateuch. I don't think so, right? Don't get bogged down. He took five because he liked them, all right? From the brook, put them in the shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. And the Philistine moved forward and came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. A little bit different than Jonathan. Remember Jonathan climbing up the cliff? He led a shield bearer. That's a good leader. You get a snippet of Goliath here, I think. I don't know. I don't want to read too much into it, but it certainly contrasts to Jonathan, who was a stud. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? Fetch. That would have been perfect at that point. Yes, fetch Goliath. He didn't do that. And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, come to me and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air, to the beast of the field. Then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the hosts of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, which should be our motivation for everything we do. Everything we do to bring glory to God. Why do we do anything here at Westside? To make Jesus known. And that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. David put his hand in his bag, took out a stone and slung it, struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Let's just stop here. Let me highlight really quickly several things that stand out about David. I'm not going to unpack many of these. I want to finish by focusing on the last. One of the things that stands out about David is obviously his courage. Again, a testimony to the filling of the Spirit in his life. This is highlighted over and over again, but no more so than what we read in verse 48. When we read, when Goliath arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly to the battle line to meet the Philistine. I like that picture. I think calling and equipping, calling and empowerment, calling and resourcing, when we have a sense of that and we are provided with that, we shouldn't stroll towards that which God is calling us to. Why stroll? Run and meet. We see that in David. We see his courage. The second thing we see is his perspective. Notice the perspective of the nation in regards to Goliath in verse 25. They ask the question, have you seen this man who's come up? Dude's large. Big. But notice the perspective of David in verse 26. David asks the question in verse 26, who is this uncircumcised Philistine? It's awesome. David's perspective is really highlighted in verse 36. Look at verse 36. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God. You see, in David's eyes, all enemies of God are all on the same level. They're dumb beasts. That's the picture we get here. See, we get paralyzed with fear when we look at more the size of our enemy than the greatness of our God. Look at verse 37. again, David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine." What gave David his courage in addition to or connected to the filling of the Spirit? He knew his God. He knew his God. Last week, we saw that in David, God sees in ways that we don't. This week, we see that David himself, after a man after God's own heart, sees from God's perspective and not his own. What David saw in the valley was very different than what the army was looking at. And I wonder what we see when we look into our valley times. Do we see the enemy primarily, or the greatness of our God? Also notice the armor of David. We've seen his courage, we've seen his perspective, but notice his armor. In verse 38, Saul offers armor to David, right? Why would Saul offer his armor to David? He ain't going to use it. Aren't you going to use it? I'm not planning on using that. I'm staying right here. But if you want to use it, go ahead. Go ahead. So he offers the armor to David. David tries it on, but he turns it down. It wasn't going to be the armor of Saul that would win this battle. It was going to be a different type of armor. Armor that is highlighted in verse 45. Look at it again with me. David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin." In other words, you come to me with the best that this world can offer in terms of battle stuff. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, Jehovah Sabaoth, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. Superior strength and physical resources don't stand a chance in the face of God's anointed one. The nation had previously asked for a king that would go before them to fight their battles against the Philistines. David here reminds us that the battle is God's, which leads lastly to his role. This is where I want to finish. Look at verse 32, just to remind us of the role of David. In verse 32, David says to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." One more time, we are brought back to the topic of fear. David addresses fear here. When he says, "Don't let your hearts fail," that's one of the purest definitions of fear that you can have. The failure of our hearts. Don't let your hearts fail. Why? Because David is stepping in. And it's in that stepping in of David where we get the clearest depiction of what this event points to. See, when we began, I described the type of battle this is. It's a representative combat, where one would stand in the place, not for the army, but as the army. I talked about that previously. But just to take it to another level, to understand what's going on here, if your representative won, you were treated as if you won. That his victory then was your victory. That's the type of battle going on. And to quote Tim Keller one more time, he writes, "The story of David isn't meant to be a story of emulation or inspiration. It's meant to be one of imputation." What role is David serving in the story? He was representing the people of God. His victory would be their victory. His victory was given, granted, imputed onto them. Which begs the question, okay, Norm, great. What does this have to do with me? What does this have to do with me? I'm borrowing this, kind of the gist of this conclusion from something I came across this week, but it fits so well with what we talk about so often that I feel comfortable doing so, but I want you to understand that. Let me explain what I'm talking about. I talk much about how stories, people, events in the Old Testament point toward the fulfillment, the revelation, the work of Jesus. I talk about that a lot. I've done a series about a year and a half ago called Finding Jesus in the Old Testament, where I unpack this in great detail. Perhaps one of the greatest places that highlights this in the scriptures is found in Hebrews chapter 11. This idea that stuff from the past points to Jesus. In Hebrews 11, if you've read Hebrews 11, you get this layout of all the heroes of faith, the hall of faith. You go Abraham, Noah, Moses, even people like Sarah, Isaac, individuals like that. And you also get to David. But here's what's interesting about what the writer of Hebrews does after he finishes Hebrew 11. He didn't have chapters. We have chapters. When he goes through this hall of faith, listing the heroes of the faith, when he gets to what is now Hebrews chapter 12, after highlighting all the great men and women of old, he writes, "But you fix your eyes upon Jesus." You can read it here. The author, the perfecter of our faith. That word founder, author, is a word that literally means champion. West Side David's victory over Goliath is a great event that on the one hand should serve as inspiration. Hebrews 11 is inspirational. But most ultimately and fully, it points ahead to the greater and more perfect victory Jesus had over sin and death and their great bondage. David saved the nation from physical death. Jesus saves us from eternal death. David saved the nation through the risk of his life. Jesus saved us at the cost of his. And how did he save us? Well, David walked into a valley and battled Goliath. Jesus ventured into the ultimate valley of death and crushed the head of his enemy. David came as too young, too small, disregarded, armed with sticks and stones. Jesus came as a humble carpenter's son from a nowhere town, despised and rejected by men. But to quote one author, David didn't win in spite of his weakness. He won because of his weakness. So too, in grander ways, with our Jesus. Which begs the last question that I want to ask this morning. How? How? How did Jesus gain that victory for us? What's interesting is we're given the answer in verse 51 of 1 Samuel 17. Let me read it for you. David ran. Actually, let me start halfway through verse 50. Halfway through verse 50, it says, "There was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled." The giant sword of Goliath was intended to kill David, but David took that which was intended to kill him and used it to destroy his enemy. So too at the cross. The item which his enemies presumed would destroy Jesus was in fact that which Jesus used to destroy that which is feared most. Jesus, our champion's podium, is the cross. Gold doesn't hang around his neck. Instead, thorns were pressed into his skull and nails his hands and his feet. That's our champion. I said earlier that there are some things that we should fear. There are some battles that we shouldn't fight, some battles that someone else should fight on our behalf as our representative. The battle against our sin and the wages and bondage that it has on us is that battle. We should fear that battle if we think we can battle it on our own. We shouldn't, nor can we. Its ransom is too large and its effect too deep. Do you know what strikes fear, the greatest fear in me most? The thought of someone standing before God one day to give an account of their life, trying to be brave in their own strength. In fact, Jesus himself said there's only one thing that we should be afraid of, and it's that. But we don't have to be brave in our own strength. Jesus was brave on our behalf. Born out of love, for perfect love casts out all fear. And not only can we go before our God, we can go boldly before our God because of Jesus, our champion who fought on our behalf. Jesus has conquered all, and his victory can be ours, imputed upon us as we trust and follow him. Who are you following? Who are you following? Stop being like Goliath. Stop trying to get stronger on your own. Stop being like Saul. And look to David as he points ahead to Jesus, our King and champion. Would you rise with me as we respond? Thanks. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus. We love you. Thank you, Father, for your son, Jesus. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace. I thank you that you are a high priest, Jesus, who sympathizes with our weaknesses, our fears, our doubts. I thank you that you stood in our place. You're the only God of all faiths, religions, isms, ideologies that was courageous on the behalf of his followers, who stood in their place. Thank you for being that God. Father, my prayer is that as we respond with awe and wonder and grandeur of the work of Jesus on our behalf, that he faced that which strikes fear in all of us and was brave for us. Oh God, thank you. Thank you. And I pray as we respond in worship and prayer and giving and the table of grace, that this would be flowing out of our hearts and not an act of religion or church. In all of these things, I give you great praise. Amen. Amen. When you're